Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Keep a finger there. I'm going to go a few chapters back to John chapter 1. And then keep a finger there. You can run out of fingers out. Today you are going to run out of fingers because I'm going to be sharing with you a lot of scripture. What is it, Streams in the Desert? Is that the one that has nothing but scripture? Which is the devotional? Who is it? Day and night? Yeah. Daytime. It's some devotion that has nothing but scripture. And that's what I feel like as I'm preparing for messages. Like, I don't need any of my words. It's just I'll go from one section of the Bible to the next and just read it. Here's the illustration from the Old Testament. And by the way, that's pretty much an expositional teaching. You know, let the word support the word. But there's a lot of scripture that we're going to be covering. Now, no other name. Again, the title of this message, this series, we begin in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, right? Taking a look at Peter's claim that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The world would take a look at this particular verse and think, and label it as narrow-minded, bigoted, intolerant, closed-minded, arrogant, prejudiced, and discriminatory, right? Listen, we need to put it into proper perspective, right? A father and his love for his child would never be accused of any of these things for not letting his baby, I'm talking about a baby, come close to a burning ember, as brilliant and as beautiful as it may look. A father in his right mind would not allow his baby to go and touch this burning ember, right? That same father would not let his baby crawl into a pool. Why? Because the baby doesn't know how to swim, right? That same father would not allow his baby to have a wolf or a puppy, as cute as it may be, as a puppy. Why? Because the father knows that a hot ember will burn, a fool will drown, and a wolf, when older, will leave his child, and his father will guard and warn his child against these dangers. He wouldn't be called bigoted. He wouldn't be called closed-minded, prejudiced, discriminatory. He wouldn't be called any of those things. Allow your baby to do whatever he wants. It's his choice, right? But I know the world doesn't see it the same way. I know that they see religion as being a choice. You know, be open-minded, let your kids grow up and let them make their own choices. Right? Mm-hmm. But when you know the truth, you have to point them in the right direction. It's your responsibility. Just as like see the father, the child is his own, so much more we need to realize that God is not only the creator of the universe, but he's the initiator of life. He gives us life. We belong to him. He is our Father. He knows as a Father that anything or anyone other than his Son will lead to death. We are his own. We belong to no one else, and he cares and loves for you and I. And so, like a loving father, he will say, as Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And there's no other way. It's just through my Son, Jesus Christ. Remember that as a people, we are the pinnacle of God's creation. I don't understand that. I don't understand why it is that he would choose people as the pinnacle of his creation. But it's true. We're the object of his affection. Did you know that? You are the object of God's affection. He loves you so much that he sent his only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life.
apple of God's eye, the object of his affection.
And as we look at this section, remember, keep this in the back of your mind, that the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life, Jesus speaking, and have it abundantly, according to John 10:10. So as we look at what is meant by Peter in Acts 4:12, that's who wrote this down, who spoke these words, I believe that we need to understand the context in which these words were spoken. You see, Peter and John, the disciples, they were put on trial by the Sanhedrin, 70 leaders of the temple. Why? Because they were greatly annoyed. That's true. They were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So that's what Peter and John were doing. They were teaching and preaching the people. And they were telling them, hey, this Jesus, he died and he was resurrected. He died for your sins and my sins. And Sanhedrin were greatly annoyed, the rulers of the temple. But here was Peter and John's reply when they were told by the rulers, we'll let you go. This was their politically correct way of handling the situation. They were going to let them go because they didn't want the people to be more upset and then not have the people's favor. He said, we'll let you go, but on the condition that you no longer preach and teach Jesus Christ. Their response is they were going to be set free. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They believed that Jesus was and is the Savior, which the prophets of old spoke. They couldn't and wouldn't shut up about Jesus because they knew that it was only through Jesus that salvation came and was known by men. And my question is, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the risen Messiah, our deliverer from hopeless separation from God? Do you believe that Jesus is the God of salvation? And there is no other way. You know, sometimes even as Christians, we can still be caught up in that in the world. We need to be, as what was prayed this morning, a peculiar people, a people who are set apart, who are not dwelling with the Canaanites as a Canaanite, but dwelling in tents and setting up an altar for fellowship with God, speaking things that are well-pleasing to the Lord, pointing out the truth to those whom we dwell with in the land. That's a whole other study in regards to Abraham and the people of Israel living amongst the Canaanites. But that's who we need to be, a people who are set apart, a people who truly believe, and through that belief and that faith, that we are zealous to live it out and to tell others about Jesus Christ. Why? Because we believe salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people, says the psalmist in Psalm 3:8. And what I pray happens with you is that through the process of learning more about Jesus, that you are just as zealous for speaking and teaching Jesus because you personally have a relationship with him, that you personally believe in him, that you personally have a faith that he is the Savior of the world. He is the only way. Which this relationship leads to salvation. Now, I never want to assume that everyone has come to a point of being saved. And what are the fruits that should be evident in your life? Go to Galatians chapter 5. Read what it says in verses 22 and 23. That's what should be the fruit of salvation. I remember someone talking about how they had been in ministry for a number of years. I'm talking like 10 years. And it wasn't at that point, until that point, that they realized that they were doing things that appeared right to everyone else, what they knew to do, but yet did not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not duty, it's a relationship with Jesus Christ that matters. is he your Savior? One of the things that Peter and John were doing was that they were given an opportunity for those around them to choose. You see, the ultimate verdict rested in the people who heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would they continue to reject the one whom God had placed as a final stone for his people? The only name under heaven in which they would find their own salvation was a religion. It was a person. And again, the final verdict would be their own decision. But the choice had to be presented. Remember I talked about last week? You have to at least give them the choice. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. But at least you have to have the action in it, in leading a horse to water, giving them the choice. For us, we can be called anything but we need to be led to water. A horse or something else, whatever it is. We give us the opportunity. I give someone else the opportunity to choose Jesus or not. So there is salvation to no one else. I told you to keep your finger in John chapter 1, right? First point is that Jesus is the Word. I believe the first thing we need to establish is that Jesus is God, according to Scripture, not because of anyone's opinion. Why is it? Because we can't save ourselves. Can you save yourself? No one can save yourself, right? I can't. Neither can the law. Only God has the power and authority to save. Salvation belongs to Him. We can't receive nor give what we ourselves don't have. Right? That's a deep truth. But here, I'm going to give you $1 million. Well, I don't have $1 million. Right? To give away. Well, I'm going to receive unto myself $1 million. Well, I don't even have that to give to myself. Right? Salvation belongs to the Lord. In fact, that's what the psalmist said, right? And I had read that. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and blessing be upon the people. Belongs to Him. But He is God. Genesis 1:1. You don't have to turn there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in John 1:1 through 3 and 14 is what we're going to read here. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. The Word. Who's the Word? Well, let's go down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ. Now, in the beginning, Genesis 1:1. I love when I first... Again, as you study the Word of God and you see, okay, well, this means this word in the original language has this meaning. Oh, much more than what just came off the word, off the pages here in English. In the beginning, God created. The original word is bara, which means to create something out of nothing. We don't know that. I don't think we can even fathom what that means. Creating something out of nothing. You see, it's a term that can only be attributed to God. God created something, what we know as the universe, out of nothing. Just think about that for a while. How can that be possible? Scientists point to a time when matter came together and evolved into what we know today as the universe, right? The Big Bang Theory or something. I believe in the Big Bang Theory. I really do. Because I believe that when God created the universe, that there was a big, big bang. That there was something that took place. But where did all that stuff come from? Where did that come from? The matter to make the matter. Bara. It only belongs to the Lord. God is the creator, and He is the only one that has the power and authority to bara, to make something out of nothing. Besides being the creator of something out of nothing, the universe, God was there before all things. Omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient, He's also eternal. Eternal. Before all things, to God, there is no beginning and no end, because He is eternal and exists outside the dimension of time that we know as time. How is that possible? Well, again, only something that can be attributed to God. He wasn't created. Well, where was his beginning? He had no beginning. I don't understand. It's not for you to understand. It's just not.
No beginning and no end. And that Jesus Christ is called the Alpha and Omega, and the beginning is the beginning and the end. By the way, he's there. In both instances, I was
awesome. In the beginning, we also see the preeminence of Jesus. John 1:1-2 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Jesus, the second person in the Trinity, is referred to as the Logos, the principle of divine reason, the Alpha, the beginning. Right? Colossians 1:15-17 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible." Keep in mind, really, put this, another thing to like wrap your brain around. They didn't know at that time about atoms, okay? The invisible. So when you read that again, "His image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible." Okay? "Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." You were created for him, right? For his good pleasure. "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So he holds things together. If he were to ever take a break, everything would fall apart and we would die. God holds each and every one of us together. You know, I've heard it said that if you ever lose the awe of life, just think about how it is. What is sustaining your very heartbeat? The breath that you're taking. We take it all for granted. How it is that this mechanism called a body all works together. Amazing. Recognize Jesus for who he is. Excited is a poor description of how the disciples felt once they died. And when you get it, who can steal that joy away from them? Jesus is my sufficiency. He's my all. When you finally get that, it's like nothing can steal that joy. You'd be happy all the time. No, happiness and joy are two different things, okay? By the way, it's the pursuit of happiness that is promised to us in this country, right? Not happiness itself. And in this country, we're stuck on, "You make me happy," whether it be the government or someone else. You know, we see that in relationships. No. It's the pursuit of happiness. That's all that's promised to us, right? Pursue it. Keep pursuing it. You won't get there, but pursue it. Joy, on the other hand, is something that Jesus so excited is like something that was overwhelming to them. Is there a word that can describe how the disciples felt once they got it? The disciples, listen to this, walked with Jesus for 3 years. Did they fully get it in 3 years? Did they get it? They walked with him. The word that became flesh, they walked with him. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. For those of you that have been Christians for any length of time, sometimes we think that we're really God. As you read the Word of God more, you study who God is, you realize how much you don't know. You realize how short you fall of God's perfect standard. You realize that there is so much more of God that you have in your flesh. You realize the insignificance of the world. And yet at the same time, you're loved with God's affection.
humility, as Andrew Murray says, should be the chief mark of a Christian. Something that we're going to bow with much. And yet we should be, as the process of sanctification is taking place in our lives, that mark should be even more and more evident in our lives. Even Paul in his humility said, "Brothers, I do not consider that I am my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." Up to this point for you, each and every one of you are in a different place in your relationship with Jesus Christ. So, each and every one of you should be to the point that Paul was at the time that he said these words. I don't act like as if I've arrived, like as if I've obtained, like I've figured it all out. Let me tell you how to be perfect. Right? Paul didn't say that. And he learned under Gamaliel, the most respected teacher at the time. But more importantly, he learned under the instruction of Jesus Christ himself and the Holy Spirit. So at that time, he had humility. Wherever you are, just know that, look, I haven't attained, I haven't arrived. I look behind me and I turn back. Why? Because I'm going to leave that behind and I'm going to strain forward. Strain, work. It takes effort. It's going to not be easy. But I'm going to strain forward. For what? Well, he said, for the prize of the ever called God in Christ Jesus. You know when you're going to arrive? When you arrive. That's when you'll arrive. And that's what you strain towards. You continue. I feel like I'm falling. I'll fall forward towards Jesus Christ. And get back up and keep going. Don't look behind you. Just keep going forward. Jesus is waiting with open arms. Saying, "Come on, son. Come on. I want to say those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Keep coming to me. I'm here." You see, the more you know Jesus intimately and intelligently, the deeper your personal humility and love for him should be evident in your own life and how you see yourself, and by the way, how you see others as well. It wasn't until Jesus died, resurrected, and appeared to the disciples of the time. God, you were with us the whole time? Yes, I think I've been dying. But after that, there's no stopping them. For some of you, you have to get to that point. You've been with me this whole time. You've told me, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you." When you don't feel that Jesus is right there, and also you have the Holy Spirit, gives you understanding, gives you that anointing to do the works of the Lord, to bless him, it'll be fine. There's no stopping. You will not shut up. You could be jailed. You could be put before the Sanhedrin, whoever, before the board in your work, and you can't help but to speak and preach Jesus Christ. I love the story of Chuck Smith's dad. He was on a sales call with a very important client, prospective client. But he realized in the middle of this pitch that he needed Jesus more than he needed to win him over as a client. And so in the middle of the pitch, he stopped everything and started telling him about Jesus Christ. Witness to him. At the end of it, he told him how this client, or almost client, is telling him, "Crazy, you're limited, you're a loser, and I don't see how you're still employed by the company that you're employed by." But I may even call your company. Well, they want you at a game later on. And guess who was sitting up front? Who's that? The guy that told him, told Chuck's dad that he was a loser. Well, just before that, though, they've gotten mail. And in that mail, Chuck Smith's dad got this letter saying that he was, he won the salesman of the year. And he would not only receive certain perks, but also get a nice generous bonus. So he took this letter, he had it with him. He took this letter and he just went up to the front and he handed it to this gentleman. And he opened it up and he read it. And he said, "Well, I'll be done." And he looked up at him and says, "Be in my office for a signal and I'll sign it." That was the example that Pastor Chuck Smith had. There was a point when Chuck Smith's sister, Virginia, was failing in health. She was almost dead. And it was at that point that Chuck Smith's dad got it because he saw his daughter healed right before his eyes. What will it take for us to get it? Our faith needs to be resurrected. We need a revival in the church. We need to have the Word of God burning within our souls. Listen to what John wrote in 1 John 1:1-4. I'm going to share that with you. John said that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our own hands, concerning the word of life, Logos. The life was made manifest, revealed to us, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Our joy, including Himself. And maybe in your translation it says, so that your joy may be complete. I'm here before you because I want your joy to be complete. And in the process, my joy is being made complete as well because I get to know Jesus that much better. Recognize Jesus for who He is. Get to the point to where you get it. You get it. Jesus is God. Jesus is Savior. I get it. It's all about that relationship with Him. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. Those will come automatically as I demonstrate my love for the one whom I love. It's a relationship with Him. Next, Jesus is Savior. So He's God, He's Savior. The disciples knew the Scriptures, by the way, so they weren't ignorant of the Scriptures. They came to believe that Jesus was God and that He was the Word incarnate, the Logos, the principle of divine reason, the content of God's revelation, the Alpha and Omega. They came to know that. So Jesus is God. Jesus is Savior. Again, according to Scripture. Not because anyone else determined it so, but because it was ordained by God from the beginning. So let's begin by reading Matthew chapter 1. I want to begin this section by reading Matthew chapter 1. A few verses there, 21 through 25. Jesus is Savior. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Old Testament prophet, now be fulfilled. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not,
until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This was to fulfill Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. What did Job say after Bildad? You know the story of Job. If you don't, this is one of those things, jot it down, go back and read it. He had a really good friend. Three of them that were written about in the book of Job. But one specific Bildad, what did he speak about how God, he thought, was punishing the wicked possibly? Maybe Job was wicked being wicked? Well, for Job, this is what his response was. For I know that my Redeemer, because he lost his family, he lost his life, he lost everything. Job. This is his response to his good friend, Bildad. He said, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and that the last, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after he has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, my heart faints within me. Now, for anybody reading this, it's like, that after your skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. What is he talking about? I mean, if your flesh is destroyed, how is it that you will see him in your flesh? God, right? Who was he, talking about? An earthly deliverer? No, he was talking about a divine deliverer. Who was Job's savior? The future Messiah, right? Remember, he lives outside of time. And so, by what name were people saved in the Old Testament if Jesus had not set foot on earth? By what name? What do you think? Jesus. Jesus only. He wasn't born yet. Remember, he existed before the earth existed. You think he was ordained to be the Savior before the universe was even God? Yes. He is. He was formed before Job was formed in his mother's womb, and yet he is to come. It is on him that Job had faith. Jesus said to Thomas, having seen him after the resurrection, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Job had not seen and yet he believed. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. This is a chapter that's often referred to as a hall of faith. These are the people of the Old Testament that faith was accounted to them righteousness. Faith in who? Faith in someone they had not seen. The coming Messiah. You see, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. In Hebrews 11:1. So Job is sure, even though he had seen. So I don't believe, again, that he was searching for an earthly savior, but rather the divine savior. And he knew with conviction that his Redeemer would one day physically stand on this earth. Job's hope was full because his Redeemer, his Savior, was alive. Proclaimed and claimed. I'm not talking about claim it and name it. I'm talking about proclaimed in the Old Testament and claimed in the New Testament. Prophesied in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament. Here are a few of the Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in the New Testament. I'm just going to list these for you. I don't know if they're going to be on the board, but first of all, Jesus' pre-existence. In the Old Testament, it was prophesied in Micah 5:2. It was fulfilled in John chapter 1, verse 1 and 14, which we read. God would provide himself a lamb for an offering. Prophesied in Genesis 22:8, fulfilled in John 1:29. Born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, Matthew 2:1. Born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, fulfilled in Matthew 1:18. Sold for 30 pieces of silver. Prophesied in Zechariah 11:12. Fulfilled in Matthew 26:15 and in Luke 22:5. Silent to accusations, prophesied in Isaiah 53:7, fulfilled in Matthew 27:14. Many more prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Who can predict? Okay, the Super Bowl's coming up, right? What's the predictions? You mean your team's not going to make it?
Rams.
Rams. I think it's gonna be the Dodgers winning. So Super Bowl. We're gonna be matching up. You make that prediction? No? With any kind of certainty? Okay, check out these odds. The odds of being hit by lightning on any given day, 1 in 250 million. Over a lifetime, 1 in 9100. Okay. The odds that the average citizen of Washington, D.C. will get shot, stabbed, poisoned, or bludgeoned to death, sick, right? In the course of a year, are only 1 in 1,681. In 1944, a book was written, it's called Science Speaks, written by Professor Peter W. Stoner and Robert C. Newman. The book was based on the science of probability and vouched for by the American Scientific Affiliation. It set out the odds of one man fulfilling just 8 of the numerous prophecies that are named in the Bible. What would be the odds of one man, one specific man, 8 of those prophecies? The likelihood? Well, 1 in 10 to the 17th hour. What does that mean? I don't even know what that number is. It's 1 to, what is it, 10 and then 17 zeros behind it? I don't know what it is. Beyond trillion, I know that. Let me put it to you a different way. This is what he writes in the book. Has anyone driven through Texas?
Uh-huh.
I was excited when I got into one side of Texas. I was excited. I was like, Texas? I've never been to Texas, and I was excited. And you're like, halfway through the day, I'm like, I'm still in Texas. And then it got dark, and I'm still in Texas, and I'm just getting into this little town where it was like this bunch of hunters where I stopped for some gas and some food, and then I kept driving, and still in Texas, and the next day still in Texas. I thought, wow, I think I'm in a different world. I went through the Twilight Zone or something, but I'm still in Texas. It's huge. It's huge, right? Okay. So, 10 to the 17th, 10, 1 with 17 zeros behind it, is like having silver dollars and stacking them up in the state of Texas. It would cover the whole state 2 feet deep of silver dollars. Okay? So, the probabilities of sending someone in blindfolded, and you marking one of those silver dollars, right? I think you might win. If you mark one of those dollars and said, hey, go in there and find that one. I buried it 2 feet deep in Austin. Right? Well, just 8 of those prophecies being fulfilled in the history of America would be like finding that specific silver dollar on the first one. My head hurt after thinking about that, right? No, that's just 8. How about 9? How about 10? How about 20 of them being fulfilled? So intellectually, I can sit here and tell you, is Jesus God? Are the prophecies correct? Are they factual? Yes, they're factual. I can tell you all those things. But you still won't actually understand that you need a Savior and that He is the Savior. He's the one that was prophesied about. He's the one that you've been walking with. If you've been walking with him and not really grasp the promises, you've taken them to be your own that he's given. He speaks the truth. It takes that divine moment when God draws you to himself that you respond. So I'm the only God. I know Jesus, you are Savior. You are the only way. You are the truth. You are the life. It takes that moment for you. It's not with facts, it's with the love that you are drawn. The last point is that we need to realize our need for Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation, I know sometimes this is where I lose some of you. I hope not. Is this an emotional plea on my part? Is it a doom and gloom setting that I'm going to lay out for you to coerce you to accept Jesus Christ? No, God does that. The only reason why I get emotional at times is because, because of my own maybe conviction at times, or it's my own love for you as God's people. It's my love for God's word. But do I need to coerce you? No. I can sit here straight faced and just read from the word about God can draw you into himself. I can do absolutely no kind of altar call whatsoever. It could be at that point. That's something that God speaks to you. Just grab your heart and you're drawn to him. But we do need to realize that we need this. Why? Because we miss the mark as a people. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Period. Are you perfect morally? No. You're not, right? Can you raise your hand? Whoever it is. Okay. So some people, this is what they say, no one's perfect. I'm good. In my heart, I'm good, right? And I do good things, and God won't, you know, he won't send me to hell because my heart's good, right? I do good things for people. Listen, the Bible says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become accountable for all of it." James 2:10. Have you ever broke the law? They were going 66 miles an hour on the freeway. I was supposed to be 65. Do you know that you were a lawbreaker? Even if you go back and you continue to drive under 65, you are already a lawbreaker. Okay? You broke one, you broke them all. Might as well break them all, right? Yeah. Why go on sinning that grace may abound? Okay, as far as the heart's concerned, now listen to what Jeremiah says. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Your heart is desperately sick? Wicked? As in some translations? Yeah. Follow your heart. I Googled that. Follow your heart? Yeah. There's just so many areas within that just books are written on it. Follow your heart. Follow your heart's desire. Stop. Don't follow your heart. Check it with God's heart. This is his heart. It's perfect. He is holy. He is righteous. Make sure that you go to the Word of God and not just apply your opinion to your life, because it could be wrong. Okay? Have you ever lied? Liar. Ever steal? This is sin, by the way, not just a shortfall. Call for what it is. But it's a sin. We've all fallen short. We've fallen short? Yes, absolutely. Sin's ending is death. You see, there's a cost to sin. In Romans 6:23a, the first part of it, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." We all die. But there's a spiritual death that comes later, a second death, that eternally separates you from God and you spend eternity in the lake of fire, according to Revelation chapter 20. It said, "One once died twice, born twice die once." What does that mean? Well, to remain in sin, born again in Jesus Christ, is to have a certain place of eternal separation from God. But it's more than just eternal separation. Well, I'm going to be separated from God. What's the big deal? I'm going to play golf and have a beer with my friends in hell, right? No, it's not that. It's not that at all. I don't understand how at funerals, sometimes that's what's said. You have a gross misunderstanding of reality if that's what's said. It's more than just separation. It's to be judged. And cast into the lake of fire where eternal torment will take place. It's a place that's reserved for Satan and his fallen angels. Not really reserved for people. But when you reject the Son of God, that's what Satan and his fallen angels did. That's exactly where they're going. Again, it's not my word. It's God's word. So if you only experience a physical birth and not a spiritual one in Christ, then you'll experience a physical death and a spiritual one. Born once, die twice. But if you're born twice, then you'll only die once physically. And you may not even die once physically, because if the rapture happens, if the rapture takes place, this way can really just be forever in God's glory in the instant in the twinkling of an eye. The Bible says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. In Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So what's the significance of being a born-again Christian? Even though imperfect, we've been forgiven, and the penalty for our sin has been paid in full by Jesus Christ on the cross on Calvary. We identify as Christians with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. I know you're still sitting here, but if you've surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, you were with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. I can't understand that. Don't try and understand it. It's one of those things. I know I've given you a lot of things where it's like, Pastor Rawls has said a lot of things I don't understand. You know, the Word of God says a lot of things that are hard, difficult to understand, and yet they are truths. Right? Borrow something out of nothing? Really? Jesus? The faith in Jesus, which hasn't come, but was and is to come? That's whom the people of the Old Testament were saved through him? And then now, Pastor Hall is telling me that we identify with Jesus Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection? Yes, that too. That's what the Bible tells us. Born twice, die once. That beginning is Jesus. We're coming to a close here. Romans 6:23, the second part of it says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Free, not earned, not merited, free. But eternal life is only offered through Jesus Christ. There is no other name by which it is offered. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you shall be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13. And the question is, do you really believe that Jesus is God? Do you really believe that Jesus is Savior? That you need a Savior? If so, my question to you is your life a reflection of that belief, of that faith? Some of you are sitting here, and maybe you don't know Jesus personally. And what I've said, even though some is like hard to understand, Holy Spirit's giving you an understanding that Jesus is God, Jesus is Savior, and I need that Savior. I'm tired of doing things in my own way, and Jesus is the answer. Today could be the day of salvation for you. When we go back to that verse, Acts 4:12, we come all the way around. And there's salvation in no one else, but there's no other name of heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No, there's the name of this series. Next week, we'll take a look at Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But there's no other. Isaiah 44:6 says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Everything else is just false. It's idle. I do nothing for you. I pray this for you. And I'll close with this. If you need prayer, the elders will be up here after service. We'll be available for you. If you want to receive Jesus as your Savior, come up to the front and let us pray with you. This is my prayer for you. It is no longer, as it says, this is said, written in John 4:42, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the end of this world. You got yourself. You need to have a relationship yourself. And I pray that although you have not arrived, that we get it. I'm including myself in this. That's what we're doing. Does that make sense? Two weeks ago, we talked about the Church of Laodicea. We also talked about the Church of Ephesus. We also talked about them. The Church of Ephesus, they lost their first love. Right? And Jesus said, remember from where you've fallen, repent, and do the works that you first did. Last week, the title of the message was Leaping to the Refuge. Not refuge to church, but refuge to Jesus Christ. And your desire for looking to any of those two things is your relationship. It has everything to do with your relationship with Jesus Christ. A relationship, it's a relationship. It's not religious duty. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's do you have the relationship with Jesus Christ? That's what we're here. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that, Lord, there is no other way. And Father, as a perfect father, as a perfect parent, you warn us, do not go to the left or to the right, just stay right on track. It's only through the gate, through the door, Jesus Christ, that you can experience eternal life. We thank you, Father, for making that very clear to us. And pray, Lord, that our relationship with you deepens. That we are like that tree planted by the river of living water. We draw and our roots shoot deep. We are steadfast in our love for you. We never grow weary of doing good. That we continually look to you, the author and completer of our salvation, for all of life's answers, and that we please you. And so, Father, we thank you and we praise you for this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray and worship you. Amen.